You can see in your bulletins that our scripture text this morning will be Mark chapter 1. I debated on how much of this to read and decided that I'll read verses 1 through 39. You'll notice that Mark is one of the gospel writers who seems to be in somewhat of a hurry. And I hope you'll get a feel for that as we hear God's word read. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 39. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." sends the reading of God's Word. Let's take a moment to pray for His blessing. Let's pray. Father, by Your Spirit, You inspired Matthew, Luke, and John, and this gospel writer, Mark, to record the things that You wanted us to hear and to know concerning Your Son, with whom You had great pleasure. And so, O Lord, we pray this morning that You would give us, as we even sang together, the very word of life through this Your word as it is preached. And we pray for this through Your Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Since the Lord's Day today falls just 2 days after Christmas, I thought I would look further with you at the Bible's teaching on the birth of Christ this morning. The Christmas story, the account of the birth of Jesus, is found in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. The Gospel of John has nearly nothing about the birth of Jesus, but does speak in John 1:14 about the eternal Word of God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. That's all that John has to say about the birth of Jesus. Here in the Gospel of Mark, however, you heard me read from the very first verse through almost the entirety of the first chapter, and Mark says nothing explicit about the birth of Jesus here at the beginning of his gospel. How could Mark leave out Christmas? Something seems fundamentally wrong with that. Now, we know it's not wrong. This is the Word of God. This is the Gospel of Mark. We know that there must be something fundamentally wrong with our perception of what should be. But yet, if we're honest, we come to this Gospel of Mark and we ask ourselves, how could he leave out Christmas? As Pastor Trice taught us last week, God is pleased for us to joyfully remember his great works with celebration and with feasting. We have good reason to celebrate the birth of Jesus. For this reason, it's perfectly fine for some people to make a bigger deal out of Christmas than others do. And some people make a really big deal out of Christmas. You might be one of those who can hardly wait to put up your decorations, or you might be one, as Pastor Rosser alluded to, who might be reluctant to take those Christmas decorations down. And that's perfectly fine to do so or to not. You might be somebody that doesn't mind the Christmas carols playing in the stores as early as October, and that's okay too. I went to high school with a girl from a family that made a really big deal out of Christmas. My classmate's name was Mary, her brother's name was Chris, and her sister's name was Holly. This was a family that made a really big deal out of Christmas. And it's fine for you if you make a big deal out of Christmas too. If that's your favorite holiday, you will have all the more reason to be surprised this morning as we note that the Gospel of Mark does not say anything whatsoever about the miraculous birth of our Savior. We can draw from this observation two important implications, and those are going to be the two headings for this morning's message. First, the birth of Jesus is not the most important aspect of His God-given commission. And secondly, the birth of Jesus by itself does not accomplish His God-given commission. Along the way, you'll hear applications of why these truths are important for you and for me as Christians. But let's begin with the birth of Jesus being not the most important aspect of His God-given commission. And children, I realize that's a mouthful and probably hard to understand when you hear me say it. So let me say it for you younger people this way. The birth of Jesus is not the most important part of what God sent Him to do. The birth of Jesus is not the most important part of what God sent Him to do. So first, let me make a couple of qualifications. We're not saying that Mark is contradicting any of the other Gospels. Scripture forms a complete whole, and God has inspired four Gospel accounts, and each one has an important part to play in that overarching whole of what God wanted us to know. Still, The Gospels, like all the original New Testament books, would have circulated originally as individual writings. So the Gospel of Mark would have been read on its own, by itself, perhaps by those who had not yet read Matthew or Luke or any of the other writings of the New Testament. Eventually, all of those various books were brought together into what we call the New Testament. But the writing of the Gospel of Mark would have been, if you will, at a particular time, starting in a particular place, and then would have begun to circulate among the churches. And so when Mark was read on its own originally, there would have been no mention of the birth of Christ. And this does not contradict the other Gospels, but it does make a very important implication. A second qualification is that Mark is not denying that the birth of Jesus is important by leaving it out. Mark is not denying that Jesus' birth was the birth of a king, a birth in fulfillment of multiple Old Testament scriptures. Mark's not denying that by leaving it out. More than this, the birth of Jesus was a virgin birth, a miraculous birth of the eternal Son of God. Mark is not denying the virgin birth by leaving it out. That virgin birth of Jesus implies that Jesus was not guilty of Adam's first transgression, and so Jesus could be that perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice who himself had no sin because he did not descend from an ordinary human father. Mark's not denying that either by leaving out the birth of Jesus. But neither does he highlight any of these things. He simply leaves out the Christmas story. Now, what we do find in the Gospel of Mark is there in verse 1 before you. We read in Mark 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, we know what a Gospel is. We have four of them, and we think of them as being writings regarding the life and work of Jesus. And that's a great summary of what a Gospel is in the New Testament. But the New Testament Gospels were not the only Gospels, and that idea of a written Gospel was around long before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written. In the days of Jesus, a Gospel was something that would have been circulated to describe, for instance, a military victory by the emperor and his army. So there might be commissioned by the emperor somebody to write an authoritative account of such and such a battle that was won by the Romans. And that good news, that's what gospel means, would have been circulated in writing to various parts of the empire to say, we want you to read about something that our great emperor has accomplished by those whom he sent out on his behalf. It might be that a birth of an emperor was a gospel story that was written. And there in the court of the emperor, there would be commissioned a scribe, if you will, to write the definitive birth story of this newest great emperor and all the hopes that they had for him. And this gospel of the emperor's birth might have been sent out to various parts of the world. And so the New Testament Gospels are, if you will, a continuation of that, but divinely inspired. An account of good news, as Mark puts it there in verse 1, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is, in other words, in Mark's own writing in verse 1, this is something far, far greater than the birth of an emperor. This is the birth of the Son of God. And he says, and here's the start of it. Let me tell you how it begins. And you would think that it would begin with the birth. But look what comes in verse 2. As it's written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before you, etc. Down to verse 4, he's writing about John the baptizer. He says the good news concerning Jesus begins in his writing of it with John the Baptist. Mark begins with the public baptism of Jesus. Down in verse 14, We read, "Now after John the baptizer was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel," there's that word again, "the good news of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news, in the gospel.'" So Jesus begins his public ministry, and Mark says that his account of Jesus' ministry is going to begin there at that point. In other words, Jesus was born some 30 years earlier, and Jesus had an entire life from birth up till the beginning of his public ministry, and all we have in the entire Bible about the first 30 years of Jesus' life is his birth from Matthew and Luke. And then we have the account of Jesus in the temple at age 12 and nothing else in the entire 30 years of Jesus' life. Mark is highlighting that for Jesus himself, it was his coming out publicly for the ministry that began with John the Baptist, and then John the Baptist pointing to Jesus turns it over, if you will, to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Now," verse 14 again, "the time," this is verse 15, "the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand." What was happening at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry? It was, if you will, the beginning of his march toward his death and crucifixion. Prior to that, if you will, Mark says, it's not that there was nothing important that happened at the birth of Jesus or in his life, but notice that God's intention in giving us a gospel good news account is not to highlight on what Jesus did as a teenager or what he did in his early 20s. It's to highlight what began when his public ministry began, teaching and preaching, saying, "Repent and believe in the gospel," the good news of what he was there to do. So the clear implication of this, which is our first point, is that the birth of Jesus is not the most important aspect of his God-given commission. The fact that Mark can leave it out altogether and say that his account is still a gospel account, and it can highlight the public ministry of Jesus, clearly implies then that the birth of Jesus is not the most important aspect of Jesus' God-given commission. And so the application of that is that we too should look beyond the birth of Jesus to the rest of the good news of what Jesus came to do. All four Gospels dedicate the greatest amount of attention at the end of each of those books to Jesus' death and resurrection. In other words, Mark leaves out the birth. John has just one verse about the birth of Jesus, but all four Gospels highlight and write the most of anything about his death, burial, and resurrection. This is the most important aspect of Jesus' God-given commission. And that's because the birth of Jesus by itself does not accomplish what God sent him to do. And that's our second and final point this morning. The birth of Jesus by itself does not accomplish his God-given commission. What was Jesus' God-given commission? Well, look at verse 12 with me. Notice this is right on the heels of Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist, the voice being audibly heard from heaven in verse 11, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And then verse 12, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan." What is Jesus' God-given commission? Well, it begins not with glory, but with a kind of suffering, a tempting, a testing. This is the beginning of Jesus' God-given commission. He was sent into the world to conquer Satan. And 1 John 3:8 puts it this way, "For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." What was Jesus' God-given commission? Well, in part, it was to destroy the works of the devil. And he is sent out into the wilderness in our text to be tempted so that Jesus could show himself to be a perfect Adam, if you will. One who, unlike the first Adam, would not fall to the temptations of the evil one. So Jesus' God-given commission then was not for glory, but for suffering, for temptation by the devil. Jesus' God-given commission was not for an earthly kingdom, but for a spiritual victory. Many thought that this Jesus being the Messiah would lead the Jews to overthrow the Romans, to overthrow the corrupt religious authorities among the Jews. And many of his disciples thought this even throughout the 3 years of his public ministry. Look at verse 16 where we see the beginning of Jesus calling his disciples. He's passing along the Sea of Galilee. He sees Simon and Andrew. Jesus says, "Follow me." They left their nets, verse 18. He goes on in verse 19 and finds James and John, his brother, and he called them in verse 20. They left their father and followed him. What were these disciples thinking? What were they hoping for? Well, in part, it was that Jesus would establish an earthly kingdom, that he would conquer their enemies and lead them in that kind of earthly victory. But Jesus had something else very much different in mind. Children, you'll see in verse 17, Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Children, these were fishermen whose job it was to catch fish and sell them to support their families, to make money and provide for themselves. And Jesus says, "Come and follow me, and I will make you become fishermen who will catch not fish, but people. You will be those who will be able to call out to others and see them brought into the kingdom of God." And what was the message? The same message that Jesus preached in verse 15, "Repent and believe in the gospel." So, what was happening in Jesus' public ministry was not first and foremost an earthly kingdom. And this becomes even more clear as this first chapter of Mark proceeds on. Look in verse 21 where we read that they come into Capernaum, and on the Sabbath day he goes into the synagogue and he teaches. Verse 22 says they were astonished because he taught them as one who had authority. Verse 23, "A man with an unclean spirit was there." And then, of course, verse 25 and following, "Jesus casts out that demon." In verse 29, we have the account of Simon's mother-in-law ill with a fever. And what I want you to note about this is that when you are sick and in bed with a fever and your fever breaks, you might have an initial burst of energy of sorts, but after a few minutes, what happens? You're tired. And you say, "I'm glad my fever's broken. I feel a little better, but let me go lie down and rest for a while." And you might sleep for another couple hours before your strength begins to recover. But notice what happens when Jesus, in verse 31, heals Simon's mother-in-law. "She began to serve them." In other words, she was hosting Jesus and his disciples, making meals, taking care of them in those physical ways, and she had the strength to do that because his healing was indeed a complete healing. Was this what Jesus was called to do? Is this what God's commission was to his son, to go and to heal and to feed? And so on. Well, look what happens in verse 32. "That evening at sundown, word must have gotten out, and they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door." He does heal them in verse 34, and he does, in verse 34, cast out many demons. So maybe this is the most important aspect of Jesus's God-given commission. Maybe this is what he was sent for, to bring about, if you will, an end to all suffering on this earth. Maybe this is what he was sent for. But look what happens in verse 35 and following. He rises to pray. Verse 36, Simon and those with him searching for him find him in verse 37 and say, "Everyone is looking for you." Why were they looking for Jesus? Because there was still more sickness. There were still more who had the oppression of these unclean spirits, these demons that inhabited them. There were others who were suffering, and they were looking for relief from that suffering. They were looking for that earthly relief, the end of what they were enduring. Everyone was looking for Jesus. And what does he say in verse 38? "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Why did he make his public appearance? Why did he begin his public ministry? Was it to provide healing and the casting out of demons? He did loads of that. In fact, if you go on, you'll see that he continued to do that at the end of verse 39. He went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So it's not as if he ignored the suffering. It's not as if he did nothing of those earthly ministries of mercy. He did those things. But in the face of an unending line of people looking for that relief, what was his response? "Let us go on. Let us leave and go to other places so that I may preach in their synagogues. That is why I came out." So the most important aspect of Jesus' God-given commission is to preach the good news. It was not his God-given commission to end all earthly suffering. If that were his main goal that God had given him, then why wasn't he doing that from birth through age 30? If his main God-given commission was to end the suffering around him, then why wasn't he already famous for having done works of healing and casting out of demons? The implication is because he hadn't been doing that. And he hadn't been doing that because the time had not yet come. And the time when it did come was the beginning of a very brief 3-year public ministry that culminated, as every gospel ends, with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. There was so much need in Jesus' day, and there's so much need still today. And yet, what is God's commission, not only upon Jesus in our text, but upon the church of Jesus Christ in every age? The greatest need of the world is to do what only the church has been commissioned to do, to preach the good news. That's what the world needs more than anything else, and no other institution on earth has been commissioned by God beyond the church to preach the good news. So I want to spend a few minutes and then wrap this to a conclusion, but think with me for a few minutes about this question then. If the commission that the Father gave to the Son was to preach there also, he said, to preach the good news, then I want to ask with you, what is the good news? What is the gospel? Jesus preached, "Repent and believe in the good news." What is that gospel? Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is the Apostle Paul later writing to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel," there's that word again, "the good news I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So what is the gospel? Verse 3, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then he goes on to talk about the appearance of Jesus to the disciples. What is the good news? The good news is essentially that Jesus Christ has come. What has Jesus Christ come to do? As we've seen already, it was not merely His birth, His coming to be here to, if you will, do good works on earth. That's not what accomplished God's commission. It was what culminated at the end of Mark, same as for the other Gospels, with His death and crucifixion. It was the spotless Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist declared when Jesus first appeared. It was Jesus offering Himself up as a sacrifice to bear the iniquities of His people. When Jesus was nearing the end of His earthly ministry, He gave a great commission to His disciples and to the church through them. And what was His great commission? It was to make disciples of all nations, including teaching them all that He had taught us. So many of those alive during Jesus' days on earth rejoiced to hear of Him. They flocked to Him to see His miracles. They longed for Him to teach them more, and they admired Him for His life, and yet not all of them believed in Him in a saving way. The same is true today. Christianity can attract many who hope for some sort of personal deliverance or some sort of economic or social or political benefits from being connected to Jesus and to the church of Jesus. Many still admire the life of Jesus and yet are not believers in Him in a saving way. Jesus was sent to preach the good news of what the Father had sent Him to do, to bear our sins in His own body on the cross. And that is the central message of the Church of Jesus Christ. This is a message worthy of our life's efforts. It's worthy of our prayers, and it's worthy of our full financial support so that churches like ours can continue to declare the good news of what Jesus has done. I want you to believe this. I want you to be strengthened in this conviction because I know it's already there. And I rejoice that you are a church that sees the centrality of the gospel message of Jesus' work of salvation. Now, to be clear before we conclude, the Bible does tell us to do good to all mankind. And Jesus did much good in His lifetime, and we should too. We should look for ways to do good for our neighbors. But our relationships do not end there. We want our neighbors to hear that the birth of Jesus was just the beginning of His God-given commission. We want our neighbors to know that Christmas is just the start of the story of why Jesus was sent. We want others to hear that Jesus died and rose from the dead so that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. If anyone here today or hearing this message later has been connected to the Church of Jesus in hopes of receiving some form of healing or other form of help, then we want to do all that we can to help you. But most importantly, we pray that you will turn from your sins, trust in Jesus, and be saved. In recent church history, and still today, some churches have embraced what has come to be called a social gospel. A social gospel is when a church emphasizes the good works that a church can do to improve people's lives and morals. And churches that have done that have historically ended up largely leaving out the proclamation of the good news of what Jesus did on the cross and of the necessity of people to repent and believe upon Jesus. You would think that the two could go together, and yet it has been historically the case that you cannot serve two masters. Either the gospel is the central focus of Jesus' ministry and the church's teaching about his ministry, or else it gets pushed out to the side. And so, just as Jesus did many works of mercy, even in our text, and yet when they came to him, crowding for him, and said, "Everyone's looking for you," his answer was, "Let us go on so that we can preach the good news to other towns too." In the same way, we must, if you will, go on in our relationships with others. We cannot end with just doing their bodies good. We have to go on to tell them about the good news of what Jesus has come to do. The most important aspect of the church's work, then, is to preach the gospel. It's not to simply provide general education to the world. It's not even to provide Christian education, as important as I think that is. The central work of the church is not ministry to the poor or medical ministry, as important as those ministries are. The central work and aspect of the church's ministry is to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, come to save sinners. And so, if you put the four Gospels together, you get a full picture of what God wanted to reveal to us. But we've observed this morning that Mark contains nothing about the birth of Jesus. John, the Gospel of John, contains nearly nothing. And by this we see that Christmas is only the beginning of what Jesus was sent to accomplish. The birth of Jesus is not the most important aspect of his God-given commission. And so while it's okay for Christmas to be your favorite holiday, we all remember that the most important aspect of Jesus' God-given commission was accomplished by his death and resurrection, not by his birth. Mark's gospel moves us to the all-important cross of Christ and the resurrection that followed. All four gospels contain the account of Jesus' crucifixion. All four gospels contain the account of Jesus' resurrection. Without that, the gospel is not complete. Preaching the good news of Jesus does not always require telling them about his birth, but the gospel does require telling them about his death and resurrection. Mark writes a complete gospel that leaves out Christmas. You think about that. Let's pray. Father, there have been many comings and goings in the last week as we have celebrated the birth of your Son. And yet our greatest desire, Lord, is that every one of our relatives and friends would know the truth that is in Jesus, that apart from him there is no salvation, for he is the Lamb of God who alone is able to take away our sins. And so we pray, Father, that not only this week, but in the months and years and generations to come until you return again, that you would keep this church, Resurrection Presbyterian Church, and every gospel-preaching church clear and focused on declaring what Jesus has come to do. We pray that the good news of his death and resurrection would be sounded forth from every church that is yours throughout the world. We pray, Father, that people would hear more than just the secular version of Christmas. We pray that they would hear the very gospel good news that Jesus is a Savior for all who turn from their sins and trust in him. And so give to us all, O Lord, a ever clearer vision of this. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunities we have to do ministries of mercy within our own church and beyond. We thank you for the works of education and medical missions and other ways that we can, like Christ, do good in this world. But we pray that above all, that you would keep your church sounding forth as a clear trumpet call the very gospel word that Jesus saves. And so we pray all this in His name. Amen.